Do turn back to Revelation chapter 7, page 1238, if you've got one of the church Bibles. It's been an eventful and emotional week, both elation and horror in the last 7 days. But think back now to last weekend and the Live 8 concerts. In a couple of cases, that shouldn't be too hard because you were actually there in Hyde Park. And not just in Hyde Park, but right across the world, they gathered hundreds of thousands of men and women, young and old, of every race and colour, streaming in to gather, to celebrate, to sing along, to see their heroes. Live 8 brought about the greatest concerts, some of the biggest human gatherings that the world has ever seen. From Hyde Park to South Africa, from Moscow to Philadelphia, the hordes came together and they came to present a united message, to speak with one voice, to make one single plea, to tell the leaders at the G8 summit this week, make poverty history. That's a great message. What a wonderful cause. What a fantastic concept to bring all these thousands together to celebrate and sing and to unite their voices, to say, have compassion, do what is right. Unforgettable images. An impressive spirit, a wonderful message. Did you see it? Did you hear it? And now would you like to hear something even better? Then look at Revelation chapter 7. You see, in terms of human gatherings, Live 8 is as good as it gets. It really is as good as it gets. All that emotion, all that unity, all that passion for justice doesn't get better than that. But for us, it does. It gets better. And what's in front of us tonight is a vision of a vast heavenly gathering where we are crowded not around huge open-air stages, but around the throne of God, where the music is not about everything and nothing, but about the one great theme we will all want to celebrate, and where the concert doesn't peter out after a few exciting hours, because it will last forever. A single, vast crowd uniting every people and every race in a single song of praise from every nation. One voice. You know, in all of Scripture, this is one of the most glorious chapters. And come here with me, because the vision in this chapter shows us that whatever we are experiencing today, whatever we may face, if we belong to Jesus, we are 100% safe. No questions, no caveats, no reservations. And this chapter tells us that our future is as good as it could possibly be. It's brighter than we could possibly imagine. Let's look at where we've got to in our journey through Revelation. You should be able to see the outline of the book, and the section we're in is highlighted. This section runs through from chapter 6, verse 1, to chapter 8, verse 5. And it's about the scroll, which we first saw in chapter 5, being opened in 7 stages, one at a time. That's where we are, and if we expand this section a bit further, we can see there the first 6 seals opened in chapter 6, the vision of the great crowds in chapter 7, and then the opening of the 7th seal, and the prayers of the saints at the start of chapter 8, before we get into the 7 trumpets. And so this chapter, chapter 7, comes in as a sort of interlude at the end of the opening of the scroll, and it shows us a different kind of picture. Let's read the first three verses again. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living gods. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our gods. Now, does anything surprise you here? If you glance back at chapter 6, you remember it finishes with the world coming to a very terrible and dramatic end. We finished there with the planet in ruins and the unrepentant world burying themselves under the falling mountains to escape from the fury of God. And here's an angel calling out, hang on, don't harm the land or the sea or the trees. But you can't harm a world that already stands destroyed. So either this angel's watch has stopped, or else the film has been wound back to the beginning again, before all the destruction has started. And that, in fact, is what's happened. Let me remind you what we said last time about how we have to read Revelation. This is not a single story where all the events we see follow one another in a single sequence. It's a series of visions. Sometimes John sees the same scene from different angles. Frequently the scene cuts from heaven to earth again and back. And here we have a flashback. Look at the very end of chapter 6, the last verse. For the great day of their wrath has come. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. And who can stand? We've seen the world demolished. We've seen the wicked swept up in the wrath of God. It's a very good question. Who can survive? Who can stand on that day? Remember why this book was written. It's not to provide theologians with a collection of absorbing puzzles. It's to help ordinary Christians like us to cope with a hostile world. It's about how to survive when the world is against you. So there's the question. If there's going to be all this trouble and disaster on earth, if it's going to go on and finish with utter devastation, where does that leave us, you and me? And so comes this vision, chapter 7, in flashback mode to give us the answer. So, scene opens, four angels holding back four destroying winds, which are threatening to sweep through the earth. Okay, four winds. Winds is a very effective symbol of destruction. I was in the middle of the 1987 hurricane in Kent, and I know. The inhabitants of Florida, who today are battening down the hatches and waiting for Hurricane Dennis to sweep ashore, would agree. But what else can we say about these winds? What are they? Well, remember that the key to understanding Revelation is not having a PhD. It's simply knowing the rest of Scripture. That's what John's mind is full of as he sees these visions. And you might like to look quickly with me at Zechariah chapter 6, page 953 in the Church Bibles, because it is very hard to find. And in the opening verses, we read about four horses. Sound familiar? All different colours. And Zechariah asks the angel, verse 4, what are these? And the angel says, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from the presence of God throughout the world. And four spirits can equally well be translated four winds. It's the same words. Horses, winds, two different pictures of God's agents out in the world. So that strongly suggests, at least, that these four destroying winds of Revelation 7 are none other than the four horsemen of chapter 6. We've wound back to the beginning again, you see. And John is simply viewing the scene before they're permitted to begin their destructive mission on earth. So the angel comes pounding up, calling, wait a minute! We've got to mark out the servants of our gods before the destruction starts. one of the very rare occasions when we get to eavesdrop on a conversation between the angels. God's people are going to be protected in some way from the terrors which are about to be unleashed. Now, it's at this point, I'm afraid, that we stumble across one of the most controversial passages in Revelation. It's a bit of a minefield. In this chapter, there are two crowds described. There are the 144,000 in verse 4, and after that, there's the great multitude in verse 9. Who are they, and are they the same? That's the question, and we can't duck it, so we're going to answer it. Here goes. Some of you are thinking, great, and some of you are thinking, oh no. But it really isn't just a theological puzzle. So let's just stay with it. Because we need to know if we're in these crowds. It really matters. Who are these crowds? Are they the same or are they different? Could they be different? Well, certainly how it looks on a first reading, they sound like quite different scenes. One crowd is numbered. The other one, verse 9, can't be. One crowd is on earth. The other is in heaven. One seems to be made up of Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. The other is from every nation. They certainly sound pretty different. But could they be the same? Well, remember, John is often shown the same scene from different angles. So it is a possibility. More important, though, the church is very often described in the New Testament as the true Israel. In Romans 4 and Galatians 3, for instance, we read that all who believe are children of Abraham, whether they happen to be born Jews or not. In Galatians 6:16, the church is referred to as the Israel of God. In various places, it's Christians who are said to be the true circumcision, that is, the real Israel. The church can even be described as the 12 tribes of Israel. So, maybe the differences between these two crowds are not so obvious after all. Certainly, when the 144,000 reappear in chapter 14, there's no suggestion that they're Jewish. Well, then, how about the number 144,000? I mean, surely that's a clincher. But not really. We've already come across symbolic numbers in Revelation. And there's something very odd about these precise numbers from each tribe. Every tribe produces exactly the same number. The big tribes and the small. In fact, many of these tribes were completely lost after the exile. They're non-existent. Yet somehow they still produce a turnout of 12,000 each for this crowd. Well, there are really two kinds of numbers in the Bible. When we read that the disciples caught 153 fish, that's a statistic. There were 153 actual fish. And we're meant to think, well, someone was actually there as an eyewitness and he counted those fish. And we're meant to think, wow, that's a lot of fish. It's a statistic. And then you have numbers which are not statistics. They are symbols. And surely this is one of those. Now, 144 is 12 times 12. And 12 is the symbolic number for Israel, the people of God. And what this is telling us is simply that the number of those who are sealed for protection is the complete number of God's people. So what we have here is two views of the same crowd. First they appear on earth, then they appear in heaven. And I hope you can see that all we've done to reach this conclusion is looked at the passage in the light of the rest of Scripture. And any of us can do that. I haven't consulted any ancient writings which no one else has access to. This is just taking Scripture with Scripture. And I labour the point because so many people think Revelation is a book of secrets, and it's not. The message is simple. All those who are sealed on the earth make it to heaven. You can give them a number, a meaning, but you can't count them. And yes, they are the true Israel. And yet they are from every nation. The same crowds, preserved, kept safe on earth, and then glorified in heaven. And we are among them. Now, there are people who take the 144,000 literally, and you've probably met some of them. For a start, there are the Jehovah's Witnesses. If you've talked to them for any length of time, you will have come across this distinctive idea of theirs. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000 are not literally Jews, but they are the elite group who actually make it to heaven. Recruitment for this group began in the 19th century. You might ask, why not until the 19th century? And no more candidates need apply, especially if you were born after 1935. The list of 144,000 names is full. And obviously all of this number are members of the sect. And all the other Jehovah's Witnesses who are not part of this elite, who are not good enough or who were born too late, well, they will live on a renewed earth, and they are the great multitude of verse 9. Well, you have to be a magician to get that teaching out of Scripture. And the funny part of it, or one of the many funny parts of it, is that here on the page, the 144,000 are where? On earth. And the great multitude are in heaven, exactly the other way round. So you can try showing them that next time they come to your door. So much for the Jehovah's Witnesses. But the other people who read this 144,000 as a literal number are not members of a sect at all. They're good Christians who believe that in the last years before Christ's return, there will be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, literally Jewish evangelists, who will go out to make one last push for the gospel before the final end of the age. And this view is very popular in what we called last time the futurist camp. That is, those people who read Revelation as an account of the last few years of human history. Like the writers of the Left Behind books, which we talked about. Well, we simply haven't got time now to tackle this view properly, and it would probably be very confusing. Except to say that it really doesn't tie in with the rest of Scripture. And it doesn't tie in with the flow of Revelation either. These 144,000 clearly do not suddenly pop up at the end of time. But feel free to talk to me afterwards if you like. Anyway, with all that out of the way, let's see what this wonderful vision has to say to us. We're going to look at two great facts, two wonderful truths. Firstly, today is secure. And secondly, tomorrow is glorious. First then, today is secure. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God, says the angel. The seal here is simply a mark of ownership. So animals like sheep would be marked to show who they belong to. Just as today, if you go walking in the hills in Britain, you will find sheep with different coloured splodges on their fleeces to show which farmer owns them. It's a mark. And in Revelation, everyone is eventually pictured sealed with one of these marks. Either the mark of the beast, which we will come to in chapter 13, or else the mark of Christ. Two options. There's a clear message here, isn't there? You belong to one or the other. You can't belong to no one. A lot of people think you can. A lot of people think that you can make your own way. As the poet Henley put it, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is real pride. I was amazed that Richard actually quoted that line this morning. I am the captain of my soul. That's pride. captain of my soul?
No, you're not.
We all belong to someone. And who you belong to will determine your destiny. We all have a mark. And the point of the passage is this. The people who are marked with the seal of the living God are preserved through all the disasters we've looked at in chapter 6. All the hurricanes that blow through Revelation. But the people without that mark will have to face his wrath. So which mark do you carry? Are you one of the servants of our God? If you are, then the message is this. You are utterly secure. You are safe. Now, we know perfectly well that Christians do not escape the troubles of this world. That's not what this is saying. But look at the difference between the believer who is in Christ and the person who is outside Christ. They both face the same kinds of disasters. In fact, in many ways, especially in some places, the believer actually has a harder time than the unbeliever. But for the unbeliever, this world is all he has. There is nothing else. And when disaster strikes, that's it. However successful he may be, however wonderful his or her family or career, however long she may live, the time comes when it all ends and it's all gone. Nothing is safe. Nothing is permanent. Nothing is secure. But if you are in Christ, no disaster can touch you. Psalm 91, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Doesn't mean you won't die. You will, unless the Lord comes back first. Christians are not immune from the terrorist's bomb. But it means you are secure. You bear the mark of the living God. Stamped on your forehead is the name of Jesus, and he will never let you go. Even more than that, he is working out his good purposes in your life today, whether it feels like it or not. Even through the apparent disasters, God can turn even our losses and our suffering upside down. This is what C.H. Spurgeon wrote in his commentary on Psalm 91. Listen to this. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. Do you get that? I wouldn't have dared to write that. People who live with me, people who work with me, know how quick I am to complain when things seem to be going wrong. But it's true. It is true. And we, the 144,000, endure the disasters of war and terrorism, famine, suffering and death we read of in chapter 6. And some of us are there to see the earth shaken to pieces as the Lord comes through the torn open skies. And we can stand. As the four winds blow and bring suffering and pain to the earth, as the four horsemen advance and do their work, we can stand. Today is secure. And secondly, tomorrow is glorious. Tomorrow is glorious. Look at verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." The scene shifts from earth, where the people of God are marked and protected, where the disasters roll out across the world, shifts back to the throne room of heaven. And here is the great crowd again, no longer dirtied with the dust and the suffering and the blood and the pain of earth, but now glorified, robed in white. Every one of those sealed is here. Every one of us who's been chosen and called is in this great scene. This is our destiny after all that the world throws at us, to stand before God's throne as members of this crowd. So as we look around, as we look around us, what will we see? We can see that it's an international crowd. From every nation, tribe, people and language, we are here. We don't need interpreters anymore, not now. The curse of Babel, when earth's languages were confused, has been reversed. Humanity again has a single language. And see how the work of missionaries and evangelists down through the centuries has been rewarded. Those who have poured out their lives to take the gospel to earth's furthest corners will see the results, and they will rejoice. Every people group is here. No more unreached peoples now. People from the remotest parts of Central Asia. People from Tibet, from the last hidden valleys of Papua New Guinea. From every tribe of Africa, from every island. There are Somalis in this crowd. They are all here. And if it's a reward for the work of missionaries, how much more is it a reward for the Lamb of God himself? This is what his suffering has brought into being. This crowd from every nation is his prize. We are his prize. It's a triumphant crowd. That's what the palm branches are all about. A symbol of triumph and joy. We've made it. We're here. But more than that, we share the triumph of the Lamb who bought us at the cost of his own blood. His triumph. It's a praising crowd. Verse 10. Yeah, on earth, crowds get excited. We get excited about Live Aid. We get excited when we win the Olympic bids. But that kind of excitement flares up and then dies away, and it's forgotten in the traumas of the following day. And grand speeches are made about the brotherhood of mankind or the glory of sports, but that's just a passing illusion. Here, the praise is real, and it doesn't die away. We'll never get tired of praising the Lamb and the God who has saved us. From every nation, one voice of praise. And then we hear the angels joining in too. Verse 11. Revelation is full of angels. You must have noticed that by now. Running errands, delivering messages, executing judgments on the earth. But what they seem to want to do more than anything else is to gather around the throne and around the glorified church and celebrate what God has done in saving us. God never had mercy on the fallen angels. Christ never died for them. But he died for us. And the angels praise him for it. It's a rescued crowd. Look at verses 13 and 14. One of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Well, we should probably be grateful when we do get a clear explanation of one of these scenes handed to us on a plate, as we do here. One of the heavenly figures answers the question, where do they come from? This great crowd has come from the great tribulation. Well, does that mean some special brief period that just a few people will experience, a few years right at the end of time maybe? Some Christians think so. But no, the Great Tribulation simply means big trouble. And that means the earth we know today. You try telling a Christian now in China or Iraq or Sudan that the tribulation hasn't started yet. As Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation. It's the same word. And sometimes the trouble is greater and sometimes it is less. And it will get worse as the end approaches. It's all the tribulation. And we come out of it to stand in that great crowd around the throne. It's a justified crowd. Here we are, pictured wearing robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Catch the power of the symbolism here. White for purity. Real whiteness being very difficult to achieve at the time this was written. There were no biological washing powders in the first century. You know, best you could do was a sort of pale grey normally. Just as crystal clear glass was almost impossible to produce. These shining white robes represent the righteousness of Christ which covers us, which allows us, which permits us, which gives us the right to stand in this crowd before the throne. How else could we come near the throne unless he declares us righteous, accepted by God, justified? It's a worshipping crowd. Verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Our business will be to serve our God in every part of our lives, just as it is today. Only then we'll do it a lot better. The verse mentions God's temple and his tent. There's no temple in heaven. Instead, the whole place is a temple, because the temple, like the tent, simply stands for the presence of God. And that will be everywhere. It's a protected crowd. Verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These verses are lifted straight from Isaiah 49, where they describe how God would restore his own people, leading them home, providing for them, shielding them from every threat on the way. And here in this heavenly vision, well, the journey is over at last. There are no more threats, there are no more dangers, there are no more fears or doubts along the way. The journey is over. The shepherd has brought us finally home. And now the shepherd is revealed for who he really is, the Lord Jesus himself, the Lamb. And finally, it is a comforted crowd. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. One of the most treasured verses in the whole of Scripture. Yes, we may arrive in heaven with tears in our eyes. Tears for the pain we have suffered in this life, and maybe even in death itself. Tears of regret at what we have lost in this life. Tears over our own failures. The tears that we know now in a world where we ourselves sin and where death reigns and where disaster stalks. This is a world of tears. And we may arrive there after a life that seems to have been nothing but heartache. But once we are there, no more tears. God himself wipes every tear away from our faces. The lost years, the lost opportunities, we will mourn no longer. Pain will have left us, and our losses on earth will fade away as we stand before the throne and look into the eyes of our Lord. Today is secure. If you are a true Christian, if you belong to the Lord, then you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and you carry his mark on your forehead. And he will see you safely through whatever this world may bring. That's the security that can't be bought with burglar alarms, or money in the bank, or the vigilance of police. As Top Lady's great hymn puts it, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. We're just as secure here as we will be then if we know him. but tomorrow is glorious. The day is coming soon and we will meet with all the millions of the redeemed around God's throne, men and women from every nation, tribe, people and language, to praise God and the Lamb forever. From every nation, one voice. Well, when the seventh seal is finally opened in chapter 8, verse 1, John has half an hour of silence to reflect on what he's seen and heard. And it would be good if we had time to reflect now. We won't have half an hour, but a couple of minutes, just quiet, to think and pray through this message. Imagine the vision. Picture yourself there. Praise God for the security of today and the glory of tomorrow. A couple of minutes of quiet.